Good morning. I don't have sound yet. Good morning, everybody. Wow, for the first time in 2 years, we have a live audience for Paradox Class. Welcome. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox Class. It's so good to see actual eyeballs in front of me this time. And welcome to everybody out there in the world of Zoom. If you are out there in computer land and you want to join us live, we are at Reasons to Believe headquarters in downtown Covina, so you can get the address on the internet and come and join us. But it's really good to have everybody back after 2 years or whatever it's been. We're going to have food and we're going to have fellowship, and it's so good to be able to hug people and look them in the eye and say hello again. So welcome, everyone. Dr. Hugh Ross is our speaker this morning, as is completely befitting for getting back into the swing of things. So let's say a prayer and we will get to Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here with you and with other people, Lord, live. We can share your love and share a look and a hug and get back into what Paradox Class should be, Lord. And we thank you so much for the people here, for the people now across the world that are joining us. We're grateful for all of you out there. Thank you, Lord. Bless this time that we have together this afternoon with each other and Dr. Hugh Ross. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross.
Hey, do we have sound? Yeah, I think we do. Good. Well, yeah, it has been 2 years, but the virtual experience has been good in the sense that we've picked up a lot of people overseas that have been joining us in both Europe and Asia. And it's the Asians that asked that we move it to a later time because they were trying to participate at 2 and 3 in the morning, and this means it's not quite that early in the morning for them. So, but did a little bit of an experiment today because I attended the second service at Christ Church Sierra Madre. Got to meet a lot of people there. A lot of them want to join us here, but they made a request, could we move the start time to 1:30? And hey, it was a bit of a hassle for me to get here too, so I think next week the start time will be 1:30, which means I'll start speaking at 1:30. Also, we're changing the format in the sense that when we're doing the Zoom audience, and by the way, this is not Zoom, we're doing this through YouTube, so it's YouTube Live. And the URL is at paradoxes.org, and I also post it every week on my Facebook and Twitter pages. So you can go there, and if you've got friends who want to participate virtually, the URL is public. So, and by the way, people who are participating through YouTube Live, they can ask questions, and so we'll be counting on the people in the control room there to feature questions here. But the format is going to be as follows. Is that I will teach for approximately 30 minutes, then we'll take Q&A, and then the class will end, but people are welcome to just surround for fellowship. And by the way, there's coffee over there, and there's also still some sandwiches left. So if you haven't had anything to eat, go over there and partake of the sandwiches, and we'll keep bringing more as more people begin to participate here. But yeah, the format's not going to be the 4 half-hour segments we had on Zoom. To make Zoom work, we kind of broke it up into 4 segments over a couple of hours. We're just going to have a half-hour teaching, then some Q&A, and the class will formally end. But, of course, you're welcome to stay here and participate in fellowship. And my goal, too, is to incorporate teachers from our scholar community. At Reasons to Believe, during the pandemic, we've been busy recruiting scholars around the world, and these are people with terminal degrees. That means they have a doctoral degree, and these are scholars who want to be trained by us to be scholar evangelists, where they begin to read and write and research and speak with a goal of reaching not only their students for Christ, but their peers for Christ, their peer group for Christ. And so we're going to be occasionally bringing those people in to teach. because now that the pandemic is winding down, we're going to reinstitute our visiting scholar program, which means we bring these scholars here for a visit. And the goal is that we will have them come where they'll be here for two consecutive Sundays. And that's kind of the goal of Christ Church Sierra Madre, that we transform the paradoxes class, where we avoid long series of teaching, where we have short series, no longer than 8 consecutive weeks, but no shorter than 2 consecutive weeks. So when we bring in our visiting scholars, they'll be doing 2 consecutive week series. But you'll get to hear from some of the top Christian scholars in the world. And you say, well, how big is the community? Right now it's 160 scholars, but our goal is to build it up to 1,000 scholars around the world. And also we'll have the capacity to bring in some people virtually as well, but as much as possible, we want them here in person to engage you. So next week, I'm going to launch a short series. It'll probably run 3 consecutive Sundays, and I've announced it on Facebook and Twitter. It's the theme, Are We Alone? And one of the things I've noticed in social media, this is a major controversy amongst Christians right now. Did God create intelligent life on other planets in the universe, or did he only do it here on planet Earth? So we're going to look at what the Bible's got to say. And by the way, the Bible actually has implications on this question, not only about God creating, but how this affects the new creation and how this affects what's going to happen to us human beings here on planet Earth, depending on which way it goes. So we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective, but also from a cosmological perspective, where I'll be bringing in some insights, a few insights, because we want to keep this thing short, a few insights from my next book, Design to the Core. That book is now going to come out in June. They were telling us July, but they're going to speed it up. I think we're going to be able to release it in June. And it's a book where I talk about the principle that God has designed all of creation for the purpose of redeeming billions of people unto himself. And what the book does is basically look at the universe as a whole. Then we look at the cosmic web, the super galaxy cluster, the cluster of galaxies we're in, the local group of galaxies, our galaxy, the local bubble, the local fluff. We get to our planetary system, the different planets, the asteroid and comet belts. Then we look at the interior of the Earth, the interior of the Moon, the interior of the Sun, and basically make the point, no matter what cosmic size scale you look at, you will see overwhelming evidence that indeed everything is fine-tuned to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. So that's a little announcement of what's going to happen next week. What I'm going to do today is kind of wrap up what we started last Sunday, and that was to look at the evidences for the resurrection. And I'm going to do a quick flyby of what we discussed last week, and then we're going to look at the other question. And really, when you run into people, degrees. How's the sound coming? Still good? Thank you. Okay. When you look at skeptics, people who are not Christians, who deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they basically have two major responses. And one is that the disciples stole the body. That's the story you see in the Gospels. But the other one is that Jesus did not really die. And therefore, there was no crucifixion unto death. He suffered, but he recovered, and that explains his reappearances. So we're going to be looking at both of those, and we're looking at it in the context of what the four Gospels have to say about the death of Jesus and what happened shortly after his resurrection. But let me just share with you very quickly what we covered last week in the Zoom class, and that is to look at the fact that how can we know for certain that Jesus was raised from the dead? And how it tells us in Corinthians and Isaiah that death has been swallowed up in victory, basically making the point, if Jesus really did arise bodily from the dead, then that means he's got the power to raise anyone he so chooses bodily from the dead. If God can raise himself from the dead, he certainly can raise us from the dead. And we actually looked at 1 Corinthians 15, making the point, by the way, you see this in a lot of Paul's letters, where he puts creedal statements. So the first creeds of the church are actually in the New Testament. The very first century church had creeds, and this is one of those creeds, where it says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Scriptures referring to the Old Testament. And we also see in Acts 4 another creedal statement concerning Jesus and the resurrection. It says, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So built into the creeds, the idea that it wasn't these ungodly people that took the life of Jesus against his will. This is the will of Jesus himself, that he would die at the hands of these Gentiles. Then we see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in terms of evidence for the resurrection, it says, notice, we can be confident in the resurrection because he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, referring to the disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. And so it means that these 500 were all at the same time able to see the risen Jesus. And it says, you can go talk to these people because many of them are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. So in terms of people actually seeing the resurrected Christ, Paul was the last. But here we see the apologetics of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So it's basically making the point that Christian faith rises or falls on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If he was raised bodily from the dead, then we can be confident that everything Christ has said is true, everything in the Old and New Testament is true. But if there is no resurrection, as it says here, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all people. Making an important apologetic point, because often people say, well, you know, there's benefit to being Christian in this life. We get to benefit from the moral teachings of the Bible. I mean, I was raised in a family like that where my parents didn't believe that Jesus was God. They didn't believe in eternal life, but they did believe in the moral teachings of the New Testament. Says, well, that's going to be a benefit. And Paul is saying, well, you're really deceiving yourselves. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all people. Why? Because we have believed a lie and we're still condemned in our sins. And then we see in Acts chapter 2 that, you know, Jesus was died in Jerusalem, right there in downtown Jerusalem. He was raised from the dead in downtown Jerusalem. And here we see Peter preaching right after the resurrection. Where? In downtown Jerusalem, actually in the temple, in the outer the outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. It's the biggest meeting area in the temple. Thousands of people can meet there. It says, those who accepted his message, referring to Peter's message shortly after Christ was raised from the dead, says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 heard Peter speak, and it says that they gave their lives to Christ, and they're all baptized on that day. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And then we see in Acts chapter 4, they put them, referring to the Jewish leaders who were opposed to the Christian faith, they put them, referring to Peter and John, the leaders of the disciples at that time, in jail. But it says, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So we went from 3,000 to 5,000, and that's just the men. That's not counting the children. That's not counting the women. and making the point that even though the Romans and the Jewish leaders were doing everything they could to stamp out the Christian faith, nevertheless, thousands of people in Jerusalem repented of their sins, gave their lives to Christ, and were publicly baptized. And also note this, we see in Acts chapter 4, this is referring to the Jewish leaders who were arrested, Peter and John. They noted their courage. In spite of the fact that they were being persecuted and punished and thrown in jail, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And we see with Peter and John here, they had the courage to declare their faith in the risen Christ, but they did so with the demeanor of Jesus Christ, manifesting the fruits of the Holy Spirit, manifesting the gentleness, the kindness, the love, the faith, the hope. And this says those, as it says in 1 Peter 3, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander, and they may come to faith in Christ. Courage, perseverance, and Christ-like demeanor can dramatically impact unbelievers. Now, again, as we move through the end of Acts chapter 4, here we see the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish faith, saying, what are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. If you read Acts chapter 4, this is where we got Peter and John basically taking this man who'd been crippled since his birth and basically telling him to get up and walk, and he is completely healed. And everybody in Jerusalem sees this. And the whole point is, if you go through the early chapters of the book of Acts, we see that at least 50% of the population of Jerusalem came to faith in Christ in just a few weeks after the resurrection. So more than half the population of the city. And why? They could actually check the evidence for themselves. They can go to where the tomb of Jesus was buried. Notice there's no body there. They also noted that the Jewish leaders could not produce the evidence for the body, nor could the Roman leaders. So those who were most eager to stamp out the Christian faith, and they had all the financial resources and all the power of the government behind them, they were not able to produce the body of Christ. In fact, there's a movie that just got released called Risen, a Hollywood movie. And I don't know how many of you actually have seen it. It's a Hollywood movie not written by believers. It's actually a secular movie, but documents, tries to tell a story of how the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Roman leaders, tried everything they could do to stamp out the Christian faith and couldn't do it. And then you have half the city. And this is what Jesus told them. Preach the good news first in Jerusalem. Then we notice they began to preach in the suburbs of Jerusalem, as it says here in Acts chapter 5. The believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's the court of the Gentiles. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then we see in Acts 5, crowds gathered also from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed, not just some, but all of them were healed. And so Jerusalem, then the suburbs, then Judea, then Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. And as I mentioned last week in our Zoom meeting, God still performs miracles like this today, but only in those regions where the gospel message is being supernaturally opposed. And so people say, well, how come God doesn't perform miracles like this today? Well, there's no supernatural opposition to the spreading of the gospel. God intends that we spread the good news through the normal means, through speaking, through preaching, through teaching, through giving people Bibles. This is how we're to spread the good news. But where there's supernatural opposition, like there is today in many parts of the world, God will break through. And the reason why is we have these people who are under the domination of these demonic spirits, and these demonic spirits, as we see in the book of Matthew, They have the power to perform miracles. And so this is what causes people to be terrified, because they realize how powerful these spiritual forces are. But this is where God breaks through and say, hey, yes, the demons can perform miracles, but look at what God can do. And so this is what happened in Jerusalem. A man who was crippled from birth was completely healed and was to say here, everybody who had evil spirits, people who were demon-possessed were set free. People with physical infirmities were set free. People with mental illnesses were cured. Everybody was healed. And it's God demonstrating, hey, there's someone more powerful than these spirits that you're afraid of. I've personally seen this in my around the world. I've also seen places where these miracles don't happen. Why? The supernatural opposition simply isn't there. Okay, what? This is really what I claim is some of the strongest evidence for the Christian faith, in the sense that here we had the Roman leaders and we had the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, highly motivated to stamp out the Christian faith. They couldn't do it. Do we have a comment?
There's another lavalier right there.
Oh, is this lavalier not working well? Okay, I'll try this one. And it's on. How about that?
Check.
Okay, good. That better? Okay, yeah, it's better for the people who are participating virtually. Yeah, just a review, we were talking about last week, and by the way, this is just the highlights of some of the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Charlotte, North Carolina, at an apologetics conference, and met Gary Habermas. He's been a friend of Reasons to Believe for a couple of decades. And he's, of all the Christian scholars I know, he would rank as the foremost expert on the resurrection of Jesus. And a publisher has just agreed to allow him to publish not all, but a good chunk of his research of evidence for the Christian faith. And he said, yeah, they're allowing me to publish it in a 4-volume set. And I wanted 5,000 pages. They told me I could only have 4,000 pages. So he says, I'm not going to be able to present all my evidence, but 4,000 pages is quite a few pages. And the first volume is due to come out within a few weeks, and then he's working on volumes 2, 3, and 4. So, and I've been talking to Gary for years about his research and the evidence for the resurrection. And, of course, I would highly recommend the debates he's had with historians who are committed atheists on the resurrection. That alone, I think, gives you just how strong the evidence is for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But yeah, a point that Gary makes is, if the resurrection had not happened, surely the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders would have been able to produce the evidence proving that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, basically proving that the disciples had stolen the body, or that they had actually found the body of Jesus, and or basically proved that he didn't really die. So, but they've not been able to do so. And the fact that the Christian faith spread so rapidly in the face of serious opposition and persecution, where right at the headquarters of the Jewish faith, namely Jerusalem, we got more than half the population becoming followers of Christ, including members of the Sanhedrin itself. And last of all, the youngest and most brilliant leader, the Sanhedrin, Saul, found faith in Jesus Christ. But what I want to review for the rest of the teaching time, and then what I have for the Q&A time, ask me questions if you want, but I also want you to kind of jump in and just share, okay, what for you has been a compelling piece of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? I mean, if Gary Habermas can come up with 5,000 pages of evidence, what can you produce, okay? So I'm going to have you a chance to kind of participate there. But what I wanted to do is kind of nail down a big issue, which is that many people claim, hey, in fact, I've actually talked to some atheist historians on this, and they say, well, really, the key to disproving the Christian faith about the resurrection of Jesus is to show that Jesus did not really die. So what I'm going to do here is begin by looking at four different texts, three Gospels and one of the Psalms that all speak about the death of Jesus. And the point I'm making is that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. And the three Gospels, we know that two of those Gospels, we got early manuscripts that date into the 50s, the first century, date between 55 and 60 AD. That's Matthew. And for John, we're talking 119 AD. And so this basically demonstrates that the Gospels, and the Gospel of John is the latest of the Gospels, so the other three were written earlier, and the fact that the textual, what we see in the text of those Gospels, the first century skeptics of the Christian faith, including the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin, were not able to discredit the Gospels. So the very fact that the Gospels were there so early, and contemporaries that were witnesses to the historical events and very opposed to the Christian faith were not able to discredit the accounts of the Gospels. So let me begin with Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a method of execution. I think this is what makes this particular psalm so powerful. We know that it's a psalm of David, and we know that it was written at least 300, if not 600 years before crucifixion became a method of execution. So we're still having problems with this. Let me try to pull this up here a little bit, see if that helps. Is that better? Okay.
It comes and goes.
It comes and goes. All right. Let me check this here. It says it's on. Okay. Use that. Okay, I'm going to have our tech team tomorrow work on these lavaliers. It's the first time these lavaliers have not worked for me. I've been doing many events here, and they've always worked, so we'll have to check that out. Okay, Psalm 22. I'm going to read the psalm to you, and I'm going to begin with the first verse, a verse that I think those of you who have read the Gospels will recognize. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words that Jesus said after he'd been crucified. It's the first words that are recorded in the gospel accounts coming out of his mouth when he is nailed to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, before the pandemic, I didn't need these reading glasses. That shows you how long the pandemic's going. I now need reading glasses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our Father, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you.
from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are at a joint. My heart is turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers, and the congregation I'll praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the world, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterior will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And if you actually look at it in the original, the way it ends, it is finished. The last words that Jesus said on the cross before he died. So we see in his first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The last words are recorded in the Gospels, it is finished. The rest of it is left out. But what we're going to see as we go into the Gospel accounts of his death, everything we see here in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before, was fulfilled during the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross. 6 hours minimum, 9 hours maximum. So with that, I'm going to turn to Matthew. Okay, it says, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. This is about Pilate, and then it says, then he, referring to Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And if we're going to look at the gospel accounts, he was probably flogged twice. And a flogging is where you get hit with 39 lashes, and many times people die from the flogging alone. And so he must have had a very robust body to be able to survive not one flogging but two. But then we get into Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then wove a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him over the head again and again. This is after he had been flogged. And after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene called Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, Jesus refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A little segue here. That curtain was 20 feet by 20 feet, 4 inches thick. So what it's saying here is that that thick velvet curtain was torn in two. And the significance of that is that when you go into the temple, the curtain is the block to the Holy of Holies. And only the priest, the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And the breaking of that curtain means there's no longer a barrier between God and man. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, the curtain has been ripped apart, and now we got direct access to the Holy of Holies. I don't know about you, but I celebrated communion today. And when you take the bread, that's basically symbolizing the fact that because of what Christ has done, we've got access into the presence of God the Father. The breaking of the curtain makes that point. Moving on. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs. And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of rock. He rolled a huge stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there across from the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure you know how." So they went out and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And again, some background on this. Whenever this was done in Roman law, the seal would be guarded by a minimum of 16 Roman soldiers, a maximum of 200. So somewhere between 16 and 200 soldiers. And if the soldiers allowed the seal to be broken, all of them would be crucified. That was a penalty for allowing the seal to be broken. And these were guards that were trained to defend against all odds, 9 square meters in front of every man. And they would be trained for 2 years to be able to do that. Okay, that's Matthew. I'm going to switch over to Luke and look at a parallel text. And each of the Gospels gives a slightly different story, a slightly different component of the death of Jesus. So starting in chapter 22, verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ the King." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way to here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate again appealed to them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And just a segue here, having been flogged twice, he was simply no longer able to carry his own cross, so he had to have this man carry it for him. A large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led up with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the two criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There is a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said. 'Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit your spirit.' When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, for they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." Okay, last text is the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 19. And says, "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull." And just to make the context here, he began carrying his own cross, but then he needed help, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened at the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be a King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing him into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing all that was now completed, so the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now was the day of the preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. This is the one text in the Gospels that makes the point that there were two Sabbaths that week. Because, again, a lot of people said, hey, he prophesied he would be dead for 3 days and three nights. If he's crucified before the Sabbath and raised after the Sabbath, that's only half of the 72 hours. But during Passover week, you have two Sabbaths. And so if you got a special Sabbath on Thursday, a regular Sabbath on Saturday, he could have been crucified before the Thursday Sabbath and raised after the Saturday Sabbath. But notice this text does make the point that there is a distinct Sabbath. Now, it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, not the regular Sabbath. That would have been a Thursday. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. Once you break the legs, someone who's on a cross dies literally within a few minutes because they're no longer able to lift their body up so that they can breathe. They quickly die of asphyxiation. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they'll look on the one that they have pierced. That is in Zechariah chapter 12, that the Jews will look upon the one whose side had been pierced. And there's three texts, one in Exodus, one in Numbers, and one in Psalm 34, that makes the point that the Messiah would not have any of his bones broken. So that's the reference there. But moving into the latter part of John 19, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a talent's worth. A talent is a minimum of 75 pounds, a maximum of 100 pounds. So 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of the preparation, since the tomb is nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, I'm going to read on a little bit here in chapter 20, because it's important based on what we just read here. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But John went in, saw, and believed. And again, a little technical detail here. The burial custom here was that you had a cloth over the head, and then the body would have strips of linen that were pressed in with the aloes and myrrh. And this gives you an idea. The total weight of the aloes and myrrh was at least 75 pounds. That doesn't include the linen strips of cloth. But after 3 days and three nights, that aloe and myrrh would have settled. And it'd be roughly the constituency of fiberglass. I don't know if any of you have ever worked with fiberglass, but the same kind of thing. You take pieces of linen and you put in it this rosin, and then the rosin gets into the linen, and then you let it set, and it becomes fiberglass. So think of this. Peter and John are going to the tomb. What do they see? They see the collapsed cloth that was over the head of Jesus. But what they also see is the linen cast. So they see the body cast of Jesus. And what they would have noticed was there was no break in the body cast. And so this is why he took one look and he believed. You know, how did Jesus get out of 75 pounds of rosin plus the linen cloths unless there was something supernatural going on? I didn't read the text in Matthew and Luke where it talks about the women that came to the tomb. They were the first to witness the empty tomb. But in Luke, we see that there's an angel sitting on the rock that was rolled away. Matthew talks about how the angel rolled away the rock, and the angel is sitting there. And that this is what terrified the guards. They saw these angels coming. The angels rolled away the tomb, utterly terrified the guards, and they ran away. And that this is where the Sanhedrin leaders come to the guards and say, "We're going to pay a lot of money to your Roman superiors. Don't worry about being crucified. We're going to pay them off. We're going to give them so much money that they're not going to press charges against you. And we'll spread the story that the disciples stole the body." Okay, I'm going to stop there because I've actually gone 45 minutes, which is 15 minutes more than I intended to go. But I'll take questions. And I'd love to hear from some of you what you think is, because this is just touching the highlights. What do you think is another piece of significant evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And hey, wait for a microphone to come to you. So if you want to share, raise your hand, and we'll get a microphone to you. This gentleman right here.
I've got a pretty interesting book at home that I've partially read, but it's all about the evidence in the Shroud of Turin, which is a different burial cloth. This was the one that's a long strip that was folded over the head and back down to the feet, and an edge strip torn off of that to bind the feet, and I think midway up the body. And there are two artifacts that exist in the world that are not something I would lean my faith on, but they're very, very interesting in all the aspects of these two bits of evidence. One is the shroud, of course, but then the other one is the, what I think they call the Sudarium of Oviedo, which is kept in Spain. But the most interesting thing I thought about those two artifacts is they seem to have, or at least what I read about it, is that the Sudarium fabric was the one that was a direct cover over the face. You know, they wanted to cover the face of the dead right away because that was in Jewish custom. You don't leave a dead person's face staring at you. So they wrapped this cloth around the head, and it's got blood stains from somebody who's been severely beaten and flowing, and the data points of the injuries and the fabric markings of that face cloth compared to the evidence on the shroud. I could think they had over 100 points of lineup of the physical markings on the two cloth to point to them definitely having been on the same body. And the most interesting thing to me about the shroud is, well, two things. One, that everybody in the world leans on that carbon date, which went from a corner of the cloth, and it turned out that that corner of the cloth, I don't know if they knew this in 1978 or 9 when they took that sample, that turned out to be cotton interwoven into the linen to make a complete rectangle, and had been done sometime in the Middle Ages to do a repair on the shroud relic so that it would appear square when displayed. So they weren't even testing the linen part of the fabric in their carbon dating test, and I don't think anybody would give up a piece of the linen to run it again. But it's interesting that the error was made to pull a sample that doesn't really. And then on top of that, the carbon dating, with the relic having been through a fire in recorded history, and all of the carbon fouling of the artifact to make a carbon date, really kind of a wasted exercise. And then on top of that, the way that that image is sealed into that fabric is from evidently a very short burst of intense radiation that only seared the very surface fibers of the yarns and the fabric of the linen. And it varies in intensity of the searing of the fibers by radiation that carried that three-dimensional imaging on the cloth. And nobody can figure out today how they would ever reproduce in technology that kind of imaging on a piece of fabric.
Well, that's one reason why I kind of read that extra text in the Book of John, because it's making the point, if the Shroud of Turin is an actual relic of a cloth that was put on the body of Jesus, it would have had to have been put on before the body was prepared for burial. Because what the text is saying is that his body was prepared with linen strips and with a minimum of 75 pounds of these resinous perfume materials. And so, so that's why a lot of people have some doubts about the Shroud of Turin, saying, hey, this is not what the text of the Gospel of John states. Although people come back and say, well, maybe a cloth was put on his body initially, and then they prepared his body for burial. But of course, none of that's in any of the four Gospels. It's not there. And now you did make a reference to the carbon 14 date, which, by the way, was done just a few miles away here at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. We've actually had people here in the Paradoxes class that were aware of that actual test being made. And you're right. People said, well, they took it from the wrong part of the shroud, and it was only 4 square inches. And the date came back 13th century A.D., and that's so recent that you can't get a really reliable carbon 14 date. It's too small of a fraction of the half-life. But it definitively tells you that it's not 1st century A.D. Now, people said, hey, you took the wrong part of the cloth. Well, I've been on record as saying the way to settle the Shroud of Turin controversy, do another carbon 14 test. And the shroud is big, so it shouldn't be that big of a deal to take another sample from the shroud. And so what I would just say is, hey, those of you who think it's a real relic of the first century, pick whatever part of the shroud you want. We'll do a second carbon 14 test, and let's just see what happens. The part about the 13th century AD is interesting, because that's the century in the history of the Christian church where there was very high prices paid for relics of Jesus. Yeah, so, but people have also said, well, if it's a 13th century forgery, it's a very good forgery. And likely they crucified somebody to death to get it as accurate as they have. But they've also made the point, yeah, exactly. But people also saying, well, that would fit the 13th century because there was such a high price put on the relics of Jesus that people would literally probably go to that extent. But the only way to settle the controversy, in my opinion, carbon 14 test. Do another test and then make it more than 4 square inches. And people say, well, it's going to spoil the image. The shroud is big. There's plenty of places where you could take another sample. Sure. Well, so far the Roman Catholic Church has said we're not going to allow another test. But without another test, the controversy is never going to be settled. But yeah, that's one reason why I read John chapter 20 as making the point, hey, if you're going to claim the shroud is a legitimate relic that was put in the body of Jesus, you've got to kind of square what we see here in the text. It would have to be put on his body before his body was prepared for burial. And that's a possibility, but it's kind of strange that none of the texts talk about that. But they do talk about the cloth that was put over his head. But that cloth was only over his head, not the whole of his body. So you got some questions you got to answer. Okay, do you have a question from the virtual audience?
We do, but I got to find it. But I have a comment on that. I didn't hear that whole thing. I'm sorry. But I just this morning got a notification that says a website says new technology suggests Shroud of Turin is 2,000 years old. And it says something about wide-angle X-ray scattering. Do you know anything about that? Waxes? Have you heard anything about that? I'm just going to show this to you.
Well, no, I have heard about that. And yes, there are parts of the shroud that do legitimately date back to the 2,000 years ago. But also people have countered, well, given the fact that there was a lot of forgeries that were very high quality in the 13th century, they may have taken the steps to make sure that they actually got a piece of cloth that was very ancient. So it still doesn't settle the controversy. It's so.
Thank you.
And by the way, I personally don't take a position on whether it's legitimate or illegitimate. I'm basically saying it's an unanswered question. But I'm also on the position we really don't need the shroud to prove that Jesus died and rose bodily from the dead.
Agreed.
I mean, there's 5,000 pages of evidence that Gary Habermas is presenting where no reference to the shroud is necessary. Okay, we got some other questions, but let's take the one from the...
You want the internet one? Okay.
Yeah.
I had it here a second ago.
And please tell us who it is.
It's Mark Durham.
Mark Durham.
Who is here and on the internet, oddly enough. So Mark Durham asks, when the dead in Christ are cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, will they be resurrected first?
Okay, read that question to me again, because...
When the dead in Christ are cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, will they be resurrected first?
Okay, Mark, maybe you want to reword that one. The dead in Christ are never thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay.
Well, who's thrown into the lake of fire then?
Who's thrown into the lake of fire? Okay, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. The demons are thrown into the lake of fire, the fallen angels, and humans who have rebelled against Christ and have not repented of their sins or rebellion against Christ. Those are the individuals who go into the lake of fire. The dead in Christ do not go to the lake of fire. The dead in Christ are those who believed in Christ. So it's only the ones who have rejected Christ that go to the lake of fire.
Okay, I got it backwards then.
Okay, I thought you kind of...
Sorry about that.
Yeah, sometimes when you write it on the internet, it gets mixed up. Okay, we got a question over here from Tim.
Yeah, Hugh, nice to be in person again.
It sure
Tim Vogel
is.
Here for the record. This is completely off your subject, but it's been really on my mind recently with the situation in Ukraine. You have in the past talked about your interactions you've had that have shown that this evil that results in God performing miracles in areas that are controlled by evil has been happening for a long time in Russia. And I'm just wondering if there's any evidence that since the Ukraine war started, if there's been any increase in that sort of thing over there, and hopefully in the politically elite, but I don't know.
Yeah, it could be. All I can share with you personally is that a physicist who is headquartered in Kiev was partnering with another physicist headquartered in Moscow, and they've been translating our videos, and now they're working on translating the Creator and the Cosmos. The second edition is already available in Russian, but it's out of print, so they're wanting to bring the fourth edition in. And there was about a three-week period where we hadn't heard from the physicists in Kiev, and so we were worried about him. But he finally responded to our emails and said, "I'm okay. I'm no longer in Kiev. I've managed to get out of Ukraine, so he's somewhere in the Donbass region now." And so he says, "I've been able to, restore communication with my friend in Moscow." But from what he was sharing with us, it was an utter miracle that he was able to get out and get out alive. Because apparently the invading Russians are really targeting the intelligentsia. So he would have been on the list. And what he was sharing with us is that, and I've seen other reports of this, is that apparently the invaders have a hit list of people that they want to dispose of. I don't know whether he was on that hit list or not, but he was able to get out. He hasn't given us all the details, but he is getting out, and the translation is going ahead. I was in Ukraine twice during the Soviet era. And I can tell you that during the Soviet era, I was seeing the kinds of miracles that I was talking about today. There was one time on my first trip to Ukraine where I was addressing an audience of philosophers and physicists. And I estimated that at least a quarter of the people in the audience were demon-possessed. And, the first lecture I gave, they were screaming and yelling, particularly obscenities about Jesus, and accusing Jesus of incredibly immoral acts. And that, to me, is always a sign of demonic activity. And the physicists there who are not demon-possessed said, "They're always like that, and we can never shut them up." But the second lecture, I got a friend who was with me, and I says, "You sit at the back, and you pray. And pray that the demons will be silenced." And during that second lecture, all those demon-possessed people were completely quiet. So the prayer of one man silenced them all, and we saw a number of the physicists there pray to receive Christ that day. So that's just one example. I can tell you other stories, too, of what happened when I was there, but repeatedly you could see that. And as far as the supernatural barriers, that was a time in the Soviet Union's history when they recognized that their technology was way behind the technology of the West. They were kind of hiding it. And I got to see it. I said, "Well, can I use an overhead projector for my lecture?" And they said, "We don't have any overhead projectors." I said, "Well, you got a blackboard here. Give me some chalk." And they said, "Our chalk doesn't work either." So I had a microphone like this, but that was it. And I said, "Can I get some copies made? It's because I want to hand out my notes." And they said, "There are no copying machines here in the city." And it was a time, too, when every major university had a department of occult physics. That was their strategy, the Soviet Union's strategy, to be able to overcome the West, is to develop a set of occult weapons they can use against the West. And that's why so many people in my audiences were demon-possessed, because they're all deeply involved in the occult in those research projects. And incidentally, what was interesting is that those physicists and chemists,
They were required every Friday to attend a two-hour lecture on scientific atheism. And I, what they all shared with me is, you know, we all know that the supernatural is there because they could see the demonic activity. All of them believed in demons because they got to see it on a daily basis. Also, all of them believed in God. They said, hey, if the government has to force us to attend a two-hour lecture on scientific atheism every Friday, then surely there's got to be a God. Because if there wasn't a God, they wouldn't bother forcing us to go to all these lectures. So, and what's interesting is, too, is when my translator would introduce me, he was not himself a believer at that time, but he would introduce me by saying, look at this portrait. And behind me, there is a 20 by 20 foot portrait of Lenin. And he said, for 70 years, this has been our God. But today we're going to hear about the real God. That's how he introduced me every day. And after the fourth lecture, he became a Christian. Okay, anyone else? Anyone like to share their evidence for the resurrection? Yes, go for it. Let's get a microphone to this young lady.
Hi. I'm not sure if this counts as... do we have to say our name?
Pardon me?
We don't have to say our name, or do we? Christy. Hi.
Oh, yeah, Christy.
I don't know if this is evidence for the resurrection, but it struck me as something I heard after all these years of being a believer this Christmas. But there was something about the foreshadowing. So the very thing you're talking about, the linens, the stuff like that. When there wasn't room for Mary and Joseph at the inn, there was, and they were sent to the stable. Apparently that region, they had the lambs that were consecrated for sacrifice. And so the swaddling clothes weren't exactly just, you know, I always thought, oh, baby blanket. But they weren't just random that. They were the linens that were for marking the consecrated lambs, like, oh, no spot, no blemish, put this on them so we know the difference. And that's what Jesus was wrapped in. And I thought, being the Lamb of God, that's kind of amazing. And it speaks of, you know, the covering and different things. I mean, he's wrapped again. So I wanted to know if you had any thoughts on that or if you heard that, because I'd never heard that until this many years later.
I heard that. Pardon me, I have heard that, but, you know, trying to document that that's actually the case, but it would fit. I mean, you know, Jesus is the Lamb without any blemish. So, yeah, it's a good story, if nothing else. Back here.
I can think of two bits of evidence. Number one would be the behavior of the apostles dramatically changing in just a few days, a few weeks, from before the crucifixion to after Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they're dramatically, you know, changed in courage and so on. That's one thing.
And that would include his brothers. His brothers likewise were transformed.
Sure, James and so on. Right, right.
Yeah.
The other evidence would be the Jewish leaders had every incentive to produce the body, and they could not. And I'm sure they tried very hard. We know that they were going to pay a lot of money to the soldiers and Pilate or whoever to prevent them, to give them an alibi that, you know, we fell asleep. But they had every incentive to produce the body, which they should have been able to. So shortly after the crucifixion, they were not able to. That's all.
Yeah. And likewise, the Romans, with all their power and wealth, all they had to do is produce the body, and they weren't able to do it. So very good.
The more that I study this, the more I just become convinced that you couldn't make this stuff up. I mean, if you look at all the different evidence, you just couldn't make it up. And my favorite, one of my favorite ones is having women come, be the first people to come to the tomb. No one's going to put that up, make that up, and put it in Scripture because of the women's role in culture back then. No one would have done that.
Yeah.
But that's what they did, and I love the way that it really values women.
Right. And you see that in the Acts as well, is how often Paul would mention the women that were assisting them in the ministry. So, and this was a stark contrast with the Jewish culture and the Roman culture. where women were not valued. And particularly in the Jewish culture, a female witness could not stand up in court. And so the fact that the first two to see the risen Jesus were women, those would be considered unreliable witnesses. So yeah, if someone was trying to concoct the Gospels, they certainly wouldn't have put that in there. Incidentally, that's something that Gary Habermas is making a big deal about in his 4,000 pages in defense of the resurrection, is the fact that when you look at the Gospel accounts, it's filled with things that would have been edited out if indeed they were trying to convince people that this had really happened. He says the Gospels are filled with embarrassing texts. So, yeah, the service I just attended, they talk about how, you know, Jesus denied Christ three times. That certainly would have been edited out if indeed they were trying to say, hey, let's just write something. But the point is, when you look at the four Gospels, it reads like four different testimonies in a court of law where they all say something different, but it's consistent. And you know what lawyers will tell you, if you're in a court case and you hear three witnesses and the stories are all the same, you know they concluded. They got together ahead of time and came up with a story that they would all tell. You look for differences to see that whether or not this is genuine. And there's significant differences in the four Gospels. And notice, and by the way, the reason I read these four texts is because of my own personal experience. When I run into a non-Christian that claims that Jesus didn't really die, I say, read these four texts, then tell me what you think. And when they read the four texts, they say, no, he really did die. I've yet to meet anyone who has actually seriously read these four texts in the detail that you heard me read and come away thinking, no, he really didn't die. There's no way that this could be recorded history without Jesus actually having died and likewise raised from the dead. Okay, anyone else want to share? Yes.
I'm Don. I would point to kind of the same thing that... the far-reaching things that, you know, people today, the government's trying to hide Jesus' death and resurrection, but you hear, I haven't been to Saudi Arabia, but you hear that it's like they're blinded to the fact that, you know, they're doing Christmas carols in the mall, you know, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus, or the high priest, also an enemy, saying, hey, don't you know, it's better for one man to die, and just, you know, showing the exact thing to happen there. So that's what I would say. Although, if I could ask a question too, if someone was debating me and saying, well, how could they, rewinding all the way back to your very beginning here, you know, pay these people off, would you have a response to that? I mean, I would just start out myself by saying, well, the Jews... were kind of like a part of the government, so they did have a lot of money. It could be pretty easy. But what would you say if you were debating someone? They would say, "Oh, that's too hard to, you know, pay all, you know."
Well, that's why I would make the point that notice that there is a collusion between the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. They both had the same motive to stamp out this emerging Christian faith. And together they weren't able to do it. And, you know, notice we actually have, Pilate and Herod becoming friends. I mean, Herod was a Jew. Pilate was a Roman. They hated one another. But because of their joint hatred of Jesus and the Christian faith, they actually, got together and became friends from that point onward. So... But yeah, also, you made an interesting reference that I didn't read, how the high priest made a statement, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. And what does the text say? The Holy Spirit took control of this man. He was an enemy of God, opposed to Jesus, and yet the Holy Spirit took control of him in order that the message could go out, it's better for one man to die than for all of humanity to die. So... Again, you know, trying to put something in the text that would look like this is going to be convincing. There's another evidence of something, you know, that would have never made it into the text if this indeed wasn't real history.
We have one from the internet.
Okay.
Is this loud enough? Douglas McComb from here in sunny Southern California. He says, I remember reading a verse that says it will be more tolerable for those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who saw Christ's workings and rejected him. Are there degrees of judgment?
There are degrees of judgment. You see that explicitly in Revelation 20, when it talks about how the dead will be judged. But let me actually take it to the text so you can see it verbatim. Yeah, verse 11 of chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw the great white throne and him who is seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. So there it's explicit that those who were not in the book of life, they were judged according to what they'd done here on life here on earth. And also you make the point that says that they will be tormented in the lake of fire. The Greek word for torment has a context of restraint. It's basically making the point that those individuals who have done much evil will need to be restrained to a greater degree to prevent hell from becoming a worse place than it otherwise would be. The worst thing, in my opinion, about hell is who else is there. The demons are there. Satan is there. All the people who have rebelled against Christ are there. And these are people who want nothing to do with God. And God says, well, I'll give you a choice. You can spend eternity with me or eternity without me. But there's degrees of what people are able to do. And so those people who have rejected Christ, who have done only a small amount of evil, will not need as much restraint as people who have done much evil. They'll need to be restrained to a greater degree. And by the way, we see that in our own justice system. I mean, we have different prisons. We've got prisons for those who have done much evil and prisons for those who've done little. So you've got, you know, if you've got good behavior prisoners, they get to go to a slightly nicer prison than those who really have committed horrible crimes. And so, and again, it's all designed to maintain the safety of the prisoners that are there. And I can share a personal story. Some of you know that my older son got stabbed by three violent men. And while they were waiting for trial, they had brutally beat up other prisoners. And that's when they realized we got to put these three in a much more secure prison where they can't be at risk to the other prisoners.
I have known of or heard of people that have become born again after confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so they've been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And along with that, being delivered from the old nature into the new nature through that in the resurrection. Because their life is radically transformed. So that's just, you know, my two cents on how I know the redemption at the cross, the resurrection, and being born again.
Yeah. Well, earlier there was a comment about, look what happened to the 11 disciples. You know, each of them had their strong faith in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And, you know, Sean McDowell, who's the son of Josh McDowell, he did his doctoral thesis on the martyrdom of the 11 disciples and said for at least five of them, there's undisputed evidence that they were martyred. And likely all but John were martyred. But they said there are five that even the atheist historians recognize. Yes, there's no doubt that they were martyred. And none of them recanted. So the fact that none of the 11 recanted, you know, is strong evidence that, yes, they wouldn't die for a lie. They died for the truth.
Okay, so that was a statement, and that was just to respond to how you know of the power of the resurrection and et cetera. So now I have a question. Those tormented by evil spirits, how were they tormented that you know of?
Okay. Yeah, I'll just tell you from my own, just from my own personal experience working with people who are demon-possessed, they're tormented in different ways. So the torment isn't always the same. But typically what's happening is a demon inside of them often tries to get them to take their own life. And so there is these suicidal events that take place. Or the demon tries to incite them into violent acts against other people. So they tend to sucker punch people, total strangers. And then they also try to push them into really gross sexual immorality. So the demons seem to be obsessed by immoral sex. That's a very common factor that you see.
Hugh, we're out of time.
We're out of time. Thank you. Yeah. We should never let this go past 3, so thank you for cutting it off. And next week, we'll start at 1:30. That'll give people a little more time to get here and get the equipment set up. So thank all of you. And next week, we got a new series. It's going to be Are We Alone? Are we the only intelligent life existing in the universe? And I love what that Pogo cartoon character said decades ago. Whether we are alone or not, it's still a very profound thing to think about. So are we the most intelligent life in the universe? Okay, next week.
Thank you.
When I've been perusing, I almost was tempted to ask this, but I didn't. A gal